Last week and this week represent the two extremes of what I believe it means to be a follower of Christ. As I'm preparing this week, going, this is going to sound almost schizophrenic in what I'm going to say today. Last week was about the story of the Good Samaritan. And for people that do church, have a history of going to church and so forth, the story of the Good Samaritan is like one of the biggies. It's a super popular. It's one that we, you start off in children's church and you hear it a bunch of times, and you hear it in a sermon once a year, maybe more than that. It's really popular, and I think I've been guilty for many, many years of placing the wrong emphasis in the story of the Good Samaritan. It was understandable, I think, because even Jesus says at the end of the parable of the Good Samaritan, is now you go and do likewise. Go take care of people. And so the story has like five characters or character types in it. You've got the guy that is stripped and beaten and left for dead on the side of the road, robbed. Okay, that's one character. You've got whoever the robbers are who have come along and done all of that to him. Then you have these two religious guys, the priest and the Levite, and they both come up kind of one at a time and look at the guy laying there in need of help and pass by. And then you have the Samaritan, the cultural outcast, who comes along, stops, and helps. And the inference in this is, don't be like the priest and the Levite as religious people, but be like the social outcast, the cultural outcast, the Samaritan, and make sure that we stop and care for people when we see them in need. Look, that I think probably still is the primary meaning of the story, but to me it just stood out like this. I was a deer caught in headlights last week. I realized I was taught to always identify with the Samaritan and be willing to stop and help, but really I should be identifying with the man who was beaten and stripped and robbed and who's laying on the side of the road completely helpless and who is in need of a Samaritan or a Savior to come along. Recognizing that I am, just like you are, helpless to save myself. Completely and totally dependent on a loving and caring God who will stop along the way and pick me up. I have contemplated this week, maybe I ought to preach that sermon like every other week for the next couple of years to us. Because, and I don't mean to insult your intelligence, I'll just insult mine. I need to hear that all the time because it goes against the grain of the type of person that I am. I am an independent, hardworking, pull myself up by my own bootstraps kind of person who takes care of my own problems. I don't want anybody else to take care of my problems, let alone God to come along and take care of me. He's got better things to do than that. And I can take care of myself. And I think I just need to be reminded that God didn't rescue me on the side of the road because I made myself good enough. He didn't rescue me by the side of the road because I'm worthy. And he doesn't love me because I keep doing the right things. Because the truth of the matter is, I keep doing the wrong things. So do you. It's kind of who we are. But that he rescues us and loves us and cares for us simply because you have been left by the side of the road. And we need rescuing. And we need love. And we need to be cared for. That's probably going to find its way into about every sermon that I preach here for a while. See if you can hear it when it comes along. Today, you get the other extreme. Now, it's all part of the same story, the same idea, but it's like we're going to swing the pendulum over here. So just be really careful that you don't swing your own personal pendulum over there. These two stories have to exist side by side. There's a story in Matthew 20. It's actually one of my favorite stories because it's a parenting story. And I love parenting stories in the Bible. And it goes kind of like this. I'm gonna read part of it up here on the screen in a second, but not right now. This is the beginning of the story. It says, "Then the mother of Zebedee..." I wish one of you would have the courage to name your child Zebedee. Okay? I would love to be part of a church family that had a Zebedee in it. Okay, so any of you that are secretly... Well, anyway, there's a name for you. "Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons, and kneeling down, asked a favor of Jesus. 'And what is it you want?' he asked." Now, in this story, I'm not sure where old Zeb is. Okay, I don't know if he's out in the field. I don't know if he's just being a typical dude and letting his wife handle the difficult things, but we have definitely got a mom in this story who's looking after her boys. Okay? That's what we've got. We got a mom that is stepping in right now to take care of her kids. She said to Jesus, "Grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom." Okay, she didn't just ask for something simple. Okay? She is a good mom. Okay? She is going right for the top. Right for the top, in this story. In retrospect, we know from reading the rest of the Bible and the rest of the stories, this is a pretty misguided request on her part. You know, we who are smarter and more spiritual than the Bible characters, we know that there's more to this story. Ma'am, what are you thinking? Asking Jesus just an ignorant question like that. Where do my sons get to sit? Which one gets to be on your right and the one on your left when we get to your kingdom? But at the time, the request, I think, was perfectly reasonable. Everyone in those days, including the Jewish disciples, still thought that Jesus' kingdom was going to be a kingdom of power and political domination in that world after centuries as Jews of being on the bottom rung of the social ladder, of the cultural ladder, spending centuries in slavery only to come out and still be at the bottom. Yeah, they were looking for a king that had some clout and a kingdom that was going to rule all over those monsters that had taken advantage of them for all of those years. Jesus says to the woman, "Ma'am, you don't know what you're asking. And let me just direct this now to James and John, your sons, who had, over the course of those months and maybe years at this time, earned the reputation among the other disciples of being called the sons of thunder." I always get the impression that when the 12, traveled around the countryside, Jesus was going, "Hey, you two in the back, knock it off. Gosh, you are always fighting over something. You're always rolling around in the dirt. Get up here. I've got important things to do. Jesus turned to them and said, and he asked them this question. Can you guys drink the cup that I am going to drink? Now, Jesus knew what the cup meant. He knew that the cup meant that he was getting ready to suffer in another day. He was going to get nailed to the cross. This is right at least in the last week of his life before he was nailed to the cross. And he looks at James and John and says, are you up to the task, boys? Can you really drink the cup that I'm going to drink? And they answer, that's how I think they answered. You know, they didn't say the word. And the Bible says, they go, we can. I don't even think they said we can. I think it's that sound that your kids make when you ask them a question. They go, pfft. That's what I think they answered. Of course we can. Because to them, the cup wasn't suffering. The cup was the throne. They were expecting it to be the throne. Can you drink the cup? Do you guys have what it takes to sit next to me when I'm in my throne and you get the two seats on either side? Jesus knew they didn't understand. So he says to them, you will indeed drink from my cup. It was this little prophetic statement ahead of time where I believe that Jesus knew that both of them were going to die as martyrs. Both of them were going to be killed because of their faith a little later on. You will indeed drink from my cup, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared by my Father. He's going, I don't know. It's almost as if Jesus is saying, I don't know what this kingdom's going to look like in advance when all this is done, but that's up to God to decide who's going to sit next to me and whatever. It says, when the 10 heard about this, they were indignant with the two brothers. I think this was just another typical insider move of James and John and their mom to try to finagle a spot closer to Jesus. Now here's how the story kind of wraps up after this setting is painted. This is Matthew 20, verse 25. Jesus called them together and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. And Jesus is saying, look, everybody wants to be at the top. It's human nature to want to be in charge, to be in control. Just look at the Roman rulers who flaunt and abuse their position of power. And you guys want to sit near me on the throne? Come on. You don't get it, but I'm going to explain it right now. He goes on. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be your slave. He says to them, guys, as hard as this is for you to understand, as difficult as this is after all of these centuries of being the abused ones, being the ones at the bottom of the social pecking order, I just need to break the news to you. This kingdom that we have all been anticipating that I'm going to be the king of is going to be a totally different kingdom. Completely different. Because in my kingdom, greatness is found in serving. Greatness is found at the bottom, not at the top. Greatness is found in giving your life away, not being the ones at the top who are in charge. He finishes with this line. Just as the Son of Man, and that's Jesus, that's how he often referred to himself, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. If you want to put it this way, to give his life rescuing dead and lifeless people who have been left by the side of the road. You see how these two stories converge? They're all part of the same story. Churches can be about a lot of things. There is no doubt. Over the course of my life, I've come to realize that there are as many different types of churches as there probably are different types of Christians. There's just all kinds, doing all kinds of different things. But one thing, maybe the one thing, that every church and every follower of Christ needs to be about is serving and giving and extending ourselves for the good of the kingdom and the benefit of others. I don't know any other way to say it. I can't simplify it even more. That is what we are to be about. Loving God by loving others and acting in the best interest of others, whoever we pass by on the road. That is how indiscriminate needs are. They are just there. And we are there. And we are servants of the Most High. And yet, of all of the books that I have read, this one book that I read when I was maybe 21 years old, I can say without a doubt it has had the most profound effect on my life of any book, of any sermon that has ever been preached, any written word that I've ever been around, other than the Bible itself. This one book. It's just a little book. It's not even in print anymore. If you want to find it, you've got to find it some other way. I'm going to read a small section of it for you. By the way, his name is Reuben Welch. He was a pastor and a campus pastor out of the Nazarene tradition, the Nazarene Church. So sometimes I wonder what we are saving ourselves for. Now, I don't like this any more than you do. It's just that I happen to believe that the Bible means what it says about some of the things, even though we don't like them. I'm thinking of a man who all his long life saved and saved and saved and held back. You know, don't loan, don't borrow, all it brings is trouble and sorrow. That's the life slogan. Don't loan. Save. Take care. And all of his life he worked and saved, and I guess he made it. And do you know what he did when he was about 64? Now understand something. I started reading this book when I was 20. I turned 64 this year. I have been reading this book a long time. And do you know what he did when he was about 64? Yeah, he up and died. That's what he did. He up and died. And all of the saving and keeping and holding and making and keeping and holding and saving of his life was down the tubes forever. You know, when you read this at 20 years old, you go, oh man, that is really funny. When you read it at 63 and a half, actually, it's longer than 63 and a half. It comes in June. Now, I'm not talking about economics. I'm talking about lifestyle. A lifestyle that seeks to preserve and save and keep for what? I hate to tell you this, but I found out over in the computer science department that according to the latest statistics, on the death average is 100%. And you know, we're going to die. We're just going to die. I thought I'd leave you with that cheerful word. We're just going to die. And I laughed and laughed and laughed at age 20 and how funny that was. That's the part I want you to get. He says, you know, we want to save ourselves and keep ourselves and hold ourselves back as though the highest goal in life would be to look good in our caskets. Let that sink in for a moment. I'm going to read it again. You know, we want to save ourselves and keep ourselves and hold ourselves back as though the highest goal in life would be to look good in our caskets. It's no special blessing to come to the end of life with love unshared, selves ungiven, activities unactivated, deeds undone, emotions unextended. It's not an encouraging thought, especially at my age in life. But I have the feeling that when a person is middle-aged, he ought to be about half used up. And when I read this passage, and it's the story of greatness that I just read to you out of the Bible, and when I read this passage, I keep asking myself this question: what am I saving myself for? Isn't it God's intention that when we come to the end of the line, we're just about used up? I don't know why, as a 20-year-old, that resonated with me so much. I don't know why the words of this book made such a difference to me. But these words inspired me. They framed choices that I made in my 20s and 30s and 40s and 50s. And you know what? They're still framing the decisions that I make about my life. This is not easy. The words that I share with you right now are not easy to share. But following Jesus is not something that we get to do on our terms. He's the King. Following Him is done on His terms. And so if you are not willing to roll up your sleeves, remember what I said? I was going to say that. If you are not willing to roll up your sleeves, to give, to serve, to relinquish, to lay it down, to be used up, if you're not willing to stop working so hard to look good in your own casket at the end, I can tell you from the bottom of my heart, you are just missing the life that Jesus rescued you to be part of. I don't know any other way to say it. Can you still get to heaven by not being a servant? Yeah. And I hope so. You know, because those are not the terms by which Jesus stops on the side of the road and picks up dead people or near dead people. Okay? I'm just saying there's this life out there for every one of us who are His followers that is based on giving and giving and giving and sharing and rescuing and pouring our lives out for the good of others. There is this quality of life that exists for anybody that is willing and daring to live that way instead of being Zebedee's sons, worried about what seat you get next to the throne. DNA is like a fingerprint. And I believe that God wants us to leave our fingerprint, which is essentially His fingerprint, in this community that we call ours, and in the hearts and lives of people, by serving and giving and connecting and loving, and by emptying ourselves and trusting that God will provide everything that we need in this life. Our business is to empty it all out. His business is to fill it back up. In the moment that we try to do His job, we've kind of messed up the plan. So it's time to get back to that. I'm going to close by reading just a short thing at the very end, and we're going to share communion. And this book is called We Really Do Need Each Other. And a band can come up. It's kind of the story of the essence of us sharing our life together as a community of faith. And as we prepare for communion, I want you to remember that sharing and giving and pouring out our lives and extending ourselves is a whole lot easier when there's a whole bunch of people doing it together. When you feel like you're an island out there doing this, and it's pretty hard. But when the group gathers together and does this, like the church is supposed to do, it's a whole lot different. As you prepare to take communion, I want you to remember that we are in this together. This is how this story ends at the end of the book. Let me just tell you this true thing before I stop writing. At school a few years ago, there was a summer school course called Group and Interpersonal Relations. About a dozen people took the class, and at the end of it, they decided they wanted to do something together. As kind of a closing to the class, you know, they had come to know each other and to share each other and really be personal to each other and break down walls and so forth. So they decided to get together and take a hike up to Henniger Flats. Now, for the record, any of you that are from Southern California, you would know where Henniger Flats is. It's a real place. I have hiked there myself. Now, Henniger Flats is about 3 miles up the side of the mountain behind the campus, and it takes about an hour and a half for anyone to make the hike. So they set the day and made the sandwiches and made the chocolate and brought the cold drinks and the backpacks, and they got all gathered up for the safari, and they started up the mountain together. But it wasn't long until the strong stalwart ones were up in front, and the other ones were back in the middle, and way back at the end of the line was a girl named Jane, who was, you might say, out of shape. At the front was Don, a big, strong former paratrooper. He and some others, the strong ones, you know, were up in front, and the weak ones were back in the back, and way in the back was Jane. And Don said, and it was he who told me the story, he looked back a couple of switchbacks and saw Jane. And the Lord told him that he had just better go back and walk with her. That's kind of hard on him because he has a need to be first. But he went down and started walking with Jane, and the people in the level above called down, "Come on up! It's great up here!" And Jane yelled, "I don't think I can make it." And they hollered, "Yeah, you can. Try harder. Come on up." And every time they called her down, called to her, down went her own sense of worth. Down went her own sense of value. "I can't make it." "Oh, yeah, you can. Come on." So the strong went ahead and the weak hung behind. And here was Jane. And she never, ever made it to the top. Now look what you have. You have a group We know each other. We like each other. We want to do this together. Let's go to Henniger Flats together. But before long, you have divided the strong and the weak, the haves and the have-nots, the ables and the unables. So what started out as a group has now become a fragmented collection. And so the strong say, you can do it. The weak say, no, I can't. And so the strong say, try harder, which is a big help. That's a big help. And she didn't make it. And thankfully, that's not the last chapter. They must have learned their lessons because they decided that that was no way to end the fellowship of that class, and they got together and decided to do it again. But this time they made some new rules. It was everybody go or nobody go, and they were all going together. So they set the day and made the sandwiches and made the chocolate and brought the cold drinks and the backpacks. And they got all gathered up for the safari and they started up the mountain. And it took them 4 hours to make it to the top. And the water was all gone and the cold drinks were all gone. The sandwiches were all gone and the chocolate was all gone and the backpacks were empty. But they all made it together. Let me share with you the thing that this real life parable has been saying to me. We have got to go together. Christian fellowship is no place for get in or get out. It's get in, get in. If you need to slow down, you slow down. That's why it's good for us to read scripture and sing songs together, and slow folks have to speed up and the fast folks have to slow down. We have to do it together. I know, don't you, that it was God's intention that we go together as a body. It doesn't help much for those of us who made it to say to the weaklings, try harder. See, I've done it, so you can make it. You know something? We're all just people who need each other. We're all learning. We've all got a long journey ahead of us. We've got to go together. If it takes us until Jesus comes, we better stay together. We better help each other. And I dare say that by the time we get there, all the sandwiches will be gone. But no matter how long it takes, we go together because that's how it is in the body of Christ. It's all of us in love, in care, in support, in mutuality, because we really do need each other. That's a parable for North Point today.